untainted by sin. And even though she had no experience with death, she clearly saw death as something that was foreign and antithetical to the life that she had been given. Nevertheless, she believed Satan's lie, that God was holding out on her and not giving her his best. Today, we'll say the world around us at least, sometimes we're guilty of this as well, but we sometimes look at death as something to be celebrated. We see this around Halloween. Now, I'm not condemning candy or apples or pumpkins or costumes or anything like that, but rather simply the emphasis or the glorying in the gore or the culture of death, as if we're lifting that up as something that is very normal and attractive. Or perhaps we begin to see death as a justifiably necessity, a justifiable necessity for the benefit of others' comfort. We see this, of course, in the abortion industry. If this new life is an inconvenience, if it's going to cause some kind of hardship, then we are justified, says the world, in snuffing it out. Or we begin to see death as justifiably necessary for our own benefit or our own relief, as we see in the recent laws, and there's a public consultation going on MAID, medical assistance in dying. By the way, there is an online form you can fill out if you want to weigh in on that. I encourage you to do so. It's not well structured, but you can give your say if you'd like information. We need to be very careful, be very clear in our thinking regarding these things. We ought to be the ones who are speaking as lights in a dark world, because we understand the lay of the land. We understand the world view that God has given us. Of course, we will be ridiculed. We will be persecuted by those who desire to stay in the dark and to promote that culture of death. Christ came into the world, came to be the light of the world, and it says the darkness comprehended it not. But speak we must. But speaking, first of all, requires that we understand our subject matter. We need to know what we are saying. We need to be firmly established in a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview, which understands the world from God's perspective. And when we understand these things, we maybe, likely will be horrified at the depravity that is in mankind. But we will also be overwhelmed by the grace of the glory of God. So my goal this morning, as we look into Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, is that we would understand the relationship between sin and death. Why is it that we have death in this world? And that we would then respond in worship towards God and his grace. So we would understand the relationship between sin and death and respond in worship and thanksgiving toward God and his grace. So as we look into verses 12 to 14, first three verses, 12 to 14, I want us to recognize the reign of death. Paul does not gloss over this. He does not try to hide this. He says, look, this is what is going on in the world. So let's see if we can come to a good understanding of the world in which we live and how death fits into that. We see, first of all, the problem. See, death itself is not the problem. The problem is sin. He says in verse 12, just as sin came into the world. Sin is a violation of God's character. It's anything that we say or think or do that is not like God. Sin coming into the world marks the downfall of humanity. Now, Paul's not interested here in inquiring into the origin of evil itself. When did sin begin? We can look at that another day. But here we are most implicated by the fact that sin came into the world. This is the problem that we face. The problem primarily is not health. The problem isn't primarily poverty. The problem isn't low self-esteem. The problem isn't a high crime rate. All of these are coming, are flowing out of the root problem of sin that is in our heart. It came into the world, and it did so through one man, Adam. In Genesis chapter 3, of course, you understand that Eve is implicated. She is condemned. But here, Adam, or Paul, holds Adam responsible. This was a failure of leadership. Adam had been given very clearly the instructions not to eat of the fruit of that particular tree. He understood what was going on. He had been told very clearly, men, we are going to be held responsible for how we lead in our homes, in our workplace, and in the church. Leadership is important. If you don't think that's true, simply watch some sports news this week. If you're into baseball, you know that the Houston Astros, the coach and the general manager, were held responsible not because they cheated, but because they did nothing about the conduct going on among the players in the clubhouse and in the games. And so they were fired. They were suspended. Not for their own conduct, but for the conduct of others. Leadership will be held responsible. Leadership is important. And so this takes place through one man, Paul says. And so what's the consequence of this problem of sin coming into the world? Well, the consequence of sin, of course, is death. The consequence of sin is death. And I'll go ahead and show the next slide there. Yes, where sin is what leads then to death. Now, this flies in the face of the fact that death is somehow a natural part of life. It's a very, very Hindu mindset. This is just the way the world works, and it's just part of the beauty of life. Well, it may be part of the cycle of life in which we live, but this is something that is unnatural. This is a consequence of something that doesn't belong in God's original creation. This is a consequence of something that does not fit God's plan for this world. Now, I don't mean that he's lost control. I simply mean that his design has been disordered. And so sin leads to death. What kind of death are we talking about? We're talking about a physical death, first of all. Genesis 2:17, it says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat.'" There's the prohibition. "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, they had no reference point. They had never experienced death. But God had given them a clear warning. You will not live forever if you choose to walk in your sin. And then after the sin was committed, God said to Adam, he says, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The life, the physical life that you were given will be taken away. Physical death will result. And so death is seen as an unnatural thing. It is not seen as a blessing. Now, of course, there is an exception. We read in Psalm 116, 15, that God says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." But this is not because there's something precious about death. There's something precious about being in the arms of God. And so those who know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior can take refuge in that fact, that there is life after death, that there is a place in which we will be in the arms of God because of his sacrifice. That's why the death of his saints is precious. But not because death itself is something to celebrate or to glory in. Death came in through the door of sin, just as sin came in through the door of Adam. Of course, it's not simply physical death. It's also spiritual death. There is a spiritual separation from God. This is why we need the reconciliation that we learned about earlier in the chapter. That our relationship with God was now severed. That we were now experiencing shame and guilt. The Lord God came to walk in the garden with his creation, and Adam and Eve were hiding because they were spiritually separated now from God. And this is the state in which we find ourselves in. Sinners who cannot abide in the holy presence of God, and God who is holy, who cannot abide to have sin in his presence. This spiritual separation from God. Now, if this was the end of the story, it would be a sad story. And then we would pick up our lives and move on. But let's look at the extent of this death. The extent. Still in verse 12. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men. Death spread to all men. Man, that is, all descendants of Adam would now bear the consequences for this sin. He would bear the nature of our forefather, Adam. There are no exceptions. All descendants of Adam now would receive the consequence of this sin. Now, this is a good point to stop, and a good time to point out that Adam has to be historical. Theologically speaking, you can't have this be some kind of a myth or some kind of story that we've created in order to understand who we are, in order to understand where we come from. Paul treats him as historical, and then he builds his argument on this reality. Jesus referred to Adam as a historical man. And so when we read the first chapters of Genesis, we are reading history. It's not intended to give us all of the details, everything we could ever wonder about, but what we read is historical, and it's the foundation for the theological ideas that we have in the New Testament. So death spread to all men. All men, says, sinned. Now, some people have said this, that this is simply the idea that when we look around and say, well, they've sinned, and I've sinned, and they've sinned. And so, therefore, we just all made the same mistake that Adam did. And therefore, we're going to bear the consequences for our sin. Well, that's partly true. We have all sinned. And yes, we have walked the same way as Adam. We also have the same nature as Adam, which would cause us to sin. But I think what Paul is speaking here of is not simply the fact that we have all made the same mistake that Adam did, but rather all sinned when Adam sinned. All sinned when Adam sinned, therefore we became sinners. We became sinners. I think this is also spelled out in verse 19, which we'll get to. By the disobedience of one, the many were made sinners. We became sinners at that time. And so therefore, we will live in accordance with our nature. When we say that a cat has kittens, we expect those kittens to do cat things, don't we? They're going to grow claws. They're going to climb on the furniture. They're going to make my eyes water. This is what kittens do. Cows have calves, and we fully expect them to act like a cow and make cow noises. And when we have a baby, we're going to expect them to sin because they're sinners. There's no escaping this. Well, Paul goes on in verse 13, and it's like he's anticipating an objection. Well, but what if they didn't know better? What if they hadn't been given some clear instructions? I mean, Adam did. Adam was given clear instructions. But then there's a lot of people who, you know, they just didn't know. I think the principle here is this, that guilt is not dependent upon the law. Guilt is not dependent upon the law. He says in verse 14, he says, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now, when you read your Bible, Adam is introduced to us in the first few chapters, chapter 2, Moses comes to us in the first chapter or two of Exodus. Relatively speaking, just a few pages into our Bible. But the period of Adam to Moses on a historical timeline takes up almost half of human history thus far. It's a long time. And so the question comes up, what if all those people who didn't necessarily have any written revelation, they weren't given clear direction from God, does that mean they're off the hook? And Paul says, no, because death continued to reign. Death continued to reign during that time. Sin, he says, was not counted or reckoned the same way as Adam's sin, but it doesn't mean it wasn't present. They weren't breaking specifically revealed rules, but because they were sinners, they were still living contrary to God's ways, as sinners do. Romans 2 reminds us that they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. To not have the law does not mean that you do not have guilt. Sin still brings guilt, and therefore it brings death. Paul says death reigned from Adam to Moses. And this is evidence that there was guilt there as well. There is a principle in the legal system that is referred to as ignorantia legis neminem excusat, which means, you were hoping I would translate it for you, ignorance of the law excuses no one. Ignorance of the law excuses no one. That is, there's this legal principle that someone who is unaware of a law may not escape liability because they were unaware of it. It's the same thing that happens when you get a parking ticket and you look around and you realize that you didn't realize that this was a no parking zone. You just parked there anyway. It's possible that you might come up to an authority, a judge who will let you off on that basis, but they don't have to. That's what the principle says. Ignorance of the law does not mean that you did not break the law. You broke it nonetheless. Paul says, death still reigned from Adam to Moses. Guilt still took place. Sin was still being committed, even from Adam to Moses. He does acknowledge that that transgression, the sinning, was not like the transgression of Adam, who was violating a very clearly given rule. Nevertheless, guilt still took place. So it's beneficial, obviously, to know the laws of the land or the community in which you live. It's also crucial that we know the ways of God, if we're going to live in accordance with his ways. And so therefore, we ought to take every opportunity to study his revealed word, to sit under the preaching and the teaching of the word of God. Of course, it's also important to recognize that the law, while it's not necessary for you to be guilty, it certainly does not get rid of the guilt, does it? It does not rid us of guilt. Let's take a look at this next slide. There's the slide regarding death and how death spread to all men. But if you include the law, I think there's another slide there that includes the law, you discover that it doesn't change the outcome. It doesn't change the outcome. In fact, it emphasizes, it highlights, it defines our guilt. Galatians 3, verse 24 says that the law was our guardian, King James says schoolmaster, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified not by the law, not because we learned a few laws and we started keeping them, but rather because we are justified by faith. The law does not rid us of guilt. So where does that leave us? What's the state in which we are in because of the introduction of sin into this world? Well, Paul says something very interesting He says Adam was a type of Christ, a type of the one who was to come. Now, it's a very interesting word because theologians use this term all the time, but it doesn't occur in Scripture very often. Adam was a type of Christ. Now, a type is an event, a person, or a thing in the Old Testament that foreshadows something in the New Testament. Let me read that again. An event, a person, or a thing in the Old Testament that foreshadows something in the New Testament. So probably the most obvious story here is that Abraham going up the mountain to sacrifice Isaac. And you can easily see the parallels between Christ, who would go up that same mountain a few hundred years later, and to become the sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God. So how is it then that Adam, this person who introduced sin to the human race, could be the type of the sinless Son of God? Well, he goes on to explain, and essentially he uses the rest of this chapter to explain what he means by Adam being a type of Christ. He's a type of Christ in that he is the head of the human race. He is the head of the human family, the patriarch, if you will. Millions of people were affected by his one deed. Christ, the one who was to come, is the head of the redeemed race, the redeemed family of God. Millions of people were joyously affected by his one deed. And so he's a type in that way. But Paul says he would not be like Adam. Christ will not be like Adam in very many ways. In these ways, yes, but not in very many ways. If he would, for instance, he would usher in the reversal of the curse which Adam caused. He would turn the train around. And so although we must understand and we must recognize the reign of death that is covering this world like a cloud, we must understand the reasons for it. But the good news is that we can also rejoice in the reign of grace. We can rejoice in the reign of grace because of the second Adam, the one who was to come and indeed now has come. Let's look at verses 15 to 21. This is divided into two paragraphs, essentially. And the first paragraph are the contrasts between Adam and Jesus. He is highlighting differences. He is saying, not like this. And he's saying, Christ is much more like this. He's highlighting the ways in which they are different. So look at the ways in which Jesus is different from Adam, even though he is a type, or Adam is a type of Christ. But he is different in the nature of their actions. The nature of their actions. What is it that Adam did? Adam committed an act of self-assertion. He wasn't thinking about others. He was thinking of himself, but the rest of humanity was affected by being placed under the curse of death. It was an act of self-assertion. Christ, on the other hand, committed an act of self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice. He was thinking of others. He was thinking of you and I, and all who trust in his sacrifice will be joyously affected by this free gift of grace that is referred to in verse 15. It says the free gift is not like the trespass. That is the trespass of Adam, that initial sin of eating the fruit, of defying God and his commands. Christ committed an act of self-sacrifice. Another way in which these contrasts are given, one of the differences between Jesus Christ and Adam is simply the results of their actions. The results of their actions. With Adam, God's judgment brought condemnation. You and I are under the wrath of God because of Adam's sin. plunging the human race under condemnation. But God's gift of Jesus Christ brought justification. That we would be made just as if we have never sinned. God's gift brought justification, even though God's judgment in Genesis brought condemnation. It's also interesting under this category of results is that God's judgment came after how many trespasses? Just one. One trespass led to God's judgment. But God's gift came after many trespasses. We looked earlier in the chapter about the amazing and wonderful love of God. When you realize these truths, this isn't God simply saying, well, you sinned once, I'm going to find a way to forgive you of that sin. Rather, the sins of the human race had piled up, pile upon pile. We could stand alone and pile up our sins. When you think about the sins that we have yet to commit, God says, my gift is available to you. You can receive forgiveness because of my great gift of grace to you. One man said, that one single misdeed should be answered by judgment. This is perfectly understandable. That the accumulated sins and guilt of all the ages should be answered by God's free gift. This is the miracle of miracles, utterly beyond human comprehension. The contrast between Adam and Jesus Christ is also seen in the effects of their actions. The effect of their actions in verse 17. For if by because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. He says, death reigns over those in Adam's family. That is, all descendants of Adam, all humanity, death reigns over them. No one is going to escape that reign, that rule. And that took place, of course, through Adam's trespass. Those in Christ's family, though, reign in life. Those in Christ's family reign in life. Those who receive the abundance of grace. Notice that Christ's family isn't simply made of all the human race. His family are those who receive. Please do not sit here and think that somehow you're just going to get swept up in the multitude of those who are going into Christ's family. But surely God wouldn't leave you behind. This is the free gift of God, but a gift must be accepted. You are not born into Christ's family because you were born into a Christian home. You must be born again. You do not become a Christian by starting to attend church or to keep some rules. You must be born again. The gift must be accepted. This takes place, of course, through the one man, Jesus Christ, the end of verse 17. To the one man, Jesus Christ, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, John 14, 6. And so you must acknowledge this morning that you are a sinner, that only Christ can save you. You must turn away or repent of your sin. You must trust in his death on the cross of Calvary and do so in Christ alone for forgiveness of sins. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what you must do, even though his work is done. So those in Christ's family can rejoice in the fact that death will no longer rule over us. We will still die physically. This is the nature of this sinful world in which we live. But we will no longer be its slave. We will be resurrected to life eternally with the one who died to give us life. Not only will we be free from the reign of death, But we will be given the opportunity to reign in life. Isn't it interesting that the parallel isn't perfect? The parallel doesn't say we were, death used to reign and now life reigns. No, no. We reign. We're not under. Revelation 20, verse 6 tells us about the day. It says, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So those are the contrasts between Adam and Jesus Christ. But then in verses 18 through 21, we see the comparisons. The comparisons. He's here highlighting the sameness. He's highlighting the parallels. Just as this took place, so also this takes place. Note, first of all, that one act changed lives. For good or for ill. Adam's act, of course, led to condemnation for all. You and I became sinners in that moment. It's not that we, somewhere around the age of 5 or 6, decided that we were going to disobey mommy or daddy. We did that because we were sinners. Adam's act led to condemnation for all. But Paul says Christ's act leads to justification. It leads to justification. Now, it says justification for all, but there's no question in our mind who all is. Those who receive, back in verse 17, those who receive the abundance of grace. Paul has not become a universalist in which he is thinking that because Christ has come, everybody goes to heaven. Paul is highlighting the parallel. And so we must read in light of verse 17, those who receive. And back in verse 1 of this very chapter, those who have been justified by faith. One act changed lives forever. Secondly, another comparison is that one response changed our state before God. First, we see the response of disobedience with Adam. We are sinners because of Adam. It's the response of disobedience. And the response of obedience, we are righteous because of Christ. We're righteous because of Christ. Now, this does not jive with our Western mindset. We want to take personal responsibility, and then we want to gain whatever there is to gain personally and take credit for it. Charles Hodge puts it this way. He says, as we are condemned on account of what Adam did, so we are justified on account of what Christ did. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way. He says, look at yourself in Adam. Though you had done nothing, you were declared a sinner. Look at yourself in Christ and see that though you have done nothing, you are declared to be righteous. That is the parallel. Another comparison, one factor multiplied another factor. One factor multiplied another factor. Paul's Jewish readers would have been saying, now wait a minute, how does the law work into all this? Because, you know, we're pretty proud of the fact that we have the law. The law was introduced. Let me remind you what took place in verse 13. It says, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is not no law. Again, it's not saying that there is no sin or that there is no consequence, but sin is not counted in the same way. He says, in the presence of sin, sin increased. Now we're keeping track. It was now clearly defined. It was now clearly displayed for all to see. In some cases, it even provoked more sin as people rebelled against the law. And what took place? Grace abounded even in the presence of increased sin. One factor multiplied another factor. And so just as we sang last Sunday, wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea. Wonderful grace, all sufficient for me, for even me, broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Magnify the precious name of Jesus. Praise his name. Grace abounded. Now that raises some questions, and he's going to answer those questions in chapter 6. It's like he's opened a hornet's nest now, and he has to answer those things. And so he'll get back to that, and we will get back to that when we get to chapter 6. Fourthly, one influence brought great consequences. One influence brought great consequences. The word reigned is used here in this chapter frequently. He says, sin reigned in death. Sin reigned in death. We can hide it. We can ignore it. We can try not to think of it. But we are constantly reminded, even as we said earlier, of the presence of death in this world. Even our health problems is a reminder that we are not going to live forever. And so death reminds us, and it ought to remind us as Christians, that sin is in charge. I don't mean that God is not in control, but rather sin is the ruling factor in our nature. We are under the influence of the curse of sin, and creation itself groans because of the influence of that curse. This is why we have volcanoes. This is why we have strange weather patterns. This is why we experience death around us in nature. Creation groans. Though sin reigned in death, Paul says, grace will reign through righteousness. Grace will reign through righteousness. See, this is the problem with sin. Sin says that we do not have enough righteousness to get to heaven. But the righteousness of Jesus Christ can be yours this morning, leading to eternal life, which is a reversal of the curse. See, the curse of death was intended to keep us from living forever in our sin. In that sense, it was gracious. The gift of eternal life is intended to reverse that and allow us to live forever, not in our sin, but in the righteousness of Christ. This takes place, of course, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. As the chapter ends, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the one who ultimately receives all of the glory. Philippians 2, 8 to 11. Very familiar passage. Speaking of Christ, he says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. That act of obedience, the act of grace, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is the one that ultimately receives all the glory for the reversal of the curse, for the justification that is ours, for the reconciliation that we have with God. He receives all the glory. I said at the outset that I want us to understand the relationship between sin and death, and that we would then respond in worship toward God and his grace. This morning, if you have never understood that Jesus Christ left heaven's glory to submit himself to the death of the cross to pay for your sin, and today can be the day that you respond to the gospel, that you put your faith in the one who died to save you, to be transformed from the kingdom of darkness, Adam's family who is under the curse of death, and into the kingdom of life, the family of God who ultimately will reign with him. So I urge you not to leave today until you have talked to someone, you've settled that matter, you've turned to Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian here today, you've been justified by his blood, according to Romans 5:1. You've been reconciled to God, according to Romans 5:11. Then there is only one response to the work of Christ, that you would respond in worship and thanksgiving. And as we saw a couple weeks ago, that you would not simply worship by attending church or singing a song, but that you would commit to being a living sacrifice for him. Holy, acceptable to God. Not being conformed to the world's ways of thinking, but by continually being transformed by the renewing of your mind and the submission of your will to his ways. Let's bow in prayer. In just a moment, we're going to sing together "Marvelous Grace" of our loving